turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're entering a new section this morning that really runs from verse 6 down to chapter 3 and verse 4. So I want to read that whole section for us, so follow along as I read 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual, or combining spiritual truths with spiritual words. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? There's a top 10 list of biblical passages that have been misunderstood and mishandled and misapplied. The passage before us would most certainly make that list somewhere. And it's because this passage contains several words that have been wrongly defined by many preachers. It has a grammatical section, especially there in verse 13, that is difficult to translate. And it's been translated in a number of ways. You noted that even as I'm reading through it. And there are concepts in this passage that have been taken out of context by all sorts of believers through the years. And so as we wade into this passage, as glorious as it is, we're wading into some waters that have been made murky by the musings of men. But make no mistake, it's not because this passage is not clear as it's been given to us by the Spirit of God. It's murky because men have given it their murkiness. Well, there's a lot of wonderful gems here to discover. It's a wonderful passage. And as we try to discover what those gems are in any passage, and especially one like this that has been mishandled and misapplied and so forth, one of the first ways of doing that is to make sure we set it within its wider context. Remember, this whole letter of 1 Corinthians is just that. It's a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians in the church at Corinth. And just as any other letter, it has a logical flow to it. And our passage is situated right in the middle of the same topic that Paul began back in chapter 1 and verse 10, where he called the Corinthians to pursue unity. He said, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment and so forth. And we remember that the Corinthians were a rough lot. Right? They came from a background that put a premium on personal pride and achievement. And so, although these believers had indeed professed Christ, many among them were having trouble living out the implications of the gospel. And it seems like all of them were. I mean, it's almost like there was nobody that wasn't struggling to live out the gospel correctly. And we'll see that in a moment. But one of the particular areas that their pride was manifesting itself was this fascination with human wisdom and judging even the preaching of the Word of God according to the standards of human wisdom, whether it be in the content of it or in the style of it. And they were beginning to quarrel and divide over, you know, their favorite preacher and who had the most eloquence and so forth. And so Paul has labored to show them that eloquent preaching and human cleverness should never characterize the preaching of the Word of God. If you've got a Scottish accent, praise God for that, but don't try to whip it up, right? And in fact, God has intentionally set His wisdom in opposition to the wisdom of the world. He did this intentionally, so we're not to try to help Him out in any sort of way. But now He wants to zoom out and to show the Corinthians and us by application what the substance is that He has been proclaiming, and He says that what He's been proclaiming is actually wisdom. He does proclaim wisdom, but it's not the wisdom of the world. It's true wisdom from God. He wants us to see how profound the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ actually is. And as He does this, He calls the Corinthians out on how arrogant they've been being in evaluating the Word of God of all things according to their own human wisdom. And in order to do that, He's going to teach them a number of things about God's wisdom and to show them how privileged they are to be among those who have had their eyes open to see the glories of Christ and to understand the Word of God. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, the reason I read that section along with this, it'd be wonderful if we just stopped at verse 16 of chapter 2, but then He's going to go right into applying all of this to show them again how arrogant and foolish they're acting in regard to the preaching of the Word of God. Because remember, the chapter and verses are not inspired. This is just a letter, and He's bringing us to these lofty heights, and then He's going to apply that and show us just how ridiculous it is when we evaluate God's Word with human wisdom. So in verses 6 through 9 of our passage, He's going to relay the substance of God's Word. He's going to tell us what God's Word actually is, God's wisdom. And in verses 10 to 16, He's going to relay the source and supply of that wisdom. He's going to tell us where it comes from and how we get it. In other words, the thrust of this passage is really about God's revelation to man. It's about how the wisdom of God comes to us and how we respond to it. But in order to get our heads around what Paul is saying in this passage, we need to clear up some of the murkiness that we were talking about by identifying who the participants are in this whole exchange of divine revelation. Because he talks about a few different groups here, and it gets a bit confusing with all of the different titles that he gives to them. And so we need to go on sort of a sanctified rabbit trail here, an intentional rabbit trail, to just identify who's who among these things. Because right at the outset, look at verse 6, he says, "Yet among the mature we impart wisdom." We need to know what that means. Well, first, the first participant in all of this is God, right? He's the source of true wisdom. And it's interesting because all three persons of the triune God show up here in this passage. God the Father in verses 7 and 9. God the Son, who's called the Lord of glory, in verse 8. God the Spirit, who's the key person of the triune God in this passage, in verse 10. And following. Secondly, there's Paul and the other apostles to whom the revelation was given directly and who were given the task of imparting that revelation to others through the preaching or proclamation of it. And by the way, by application, all those who would preach the given word are those who stand in that line of heralds, as we saw in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Third, there's the unbelievers, who don't accept the revelation of God. They don't care to understand it, and they think it's foolishness. Their hearts are hardened against it. They deny it. Notice in verse 14, these people are called natural people. They're natural. They're not spiritual. And he specifically talks about a group of these people that represent them in verses 6 and 8, referring to them as the rulers of this age. Tony read from Psalm 2 this morning. You almost hear Paul thinking about these things and the Spirit of God putting Psalm 2 on his mind, the rulers that set themselves against God. And then fourthly, there are the believers who do receive the Word of God. These are called the spiritual people in verse 15. Notice that, the spiritual person. Spiritual, and we see that again down in chapter 3, verse 1. I couldn't address you as spiritual people. They're called those who love God in verse 9. And they're also called the mature, as we said, at the very outset of this whole passage here. And we have a number of pronouns here. Paul will refer to himself and his fellow apostles, or maybe he's just using a magisterial we when he speaks about himself, but he'll speak about himself and probably other apostles with that third person plural pronoun, we. And he will also speak of believers with that plural pronoun. So there's a lot going on here, as you can tell. Most of these categories are pretty self-explanatory. We know who God is. We know who Paul and the apostles are. We know who unbelievers are. We do know who believers are. And yet, where the difficulty really comes is these two descriptions of believers, the mature and the spiritual. And you know, there have been entire movements within evangelicalism that have built entire theology around a wrong understanding of these terms. They see them not merely as terms identifying believers, synonyms, ways that Paul is nuancing, talking about believers, but they actually think that they're different categories of believers. So that we have a spiritual believer, a mature believer that's reached some spiritual plane, that has some special knowledge that other believers don't. And then we have this carnal Christian category who, you know, can just go on in perpetuity living ungodly and so forth. And they do this, again, not just on the basis of the words in the passage that we read from 6 down to 16, but again, I brought in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, because they dip into that. And I want you to note there that Paul tells the Corinthians that all whom he considers as at least professing believers could not be addressed as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. That's carnal. It's the Greek word sarx. It's carnal or fleshly. And then he says that they're infants in Christ. Not necessarily calling them that here, but he's saying they're acting like that. They're acting like babies in Christ. And then in verse 3, he says, you're still of the flesh and behaving only in a human way. That's a different word there. That's the general word anthropos for man. You're behaving like a natural man. That's the idea. You're behaving like you're of the world. It's the idea. So how do we understand these categories and descriptors? Well, if we bring in all that we've studied from chapter 1, verse 10 and following to bear upon all that Paul is saying, it would be absolutely nonsensical to think that he's saying, well, time out though. You know, with all that said, there's actually some of you believers who are this special category that are on a higher plane, a cut above everybody else, and I'm going to speak some special truth to you that everybody else is not going to get. That would make no sense. No sense in the context. Because the root problem with the Corinthians was their pride. And you wouldn't say that to a bunch of prideful people, right? And not only that, I want you to note, like I said, that this admonition of Paul was not singled out. He doesn't say there's a certain group among you that's doing this. He says you're all doing it. Back to chapter 1, verse 10. Note with me. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. All of you. And then note in verse 12, he says, you know, he says there's quarreling and so forth among them. In verse 12, he says, here's what I mean, that each of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, and so forth. And now look at chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people. You is plural, second person plural. So in all of this section, he's talking to everybody. They were all doing this. He's not making distinctions among who was doing right, who was doing wrong. He says, you're all being prideful. Every single one of you is going astray. So what does he mean then by these terms spiritual and mature? Well, Paul loves contrasts, and he loves synonyms, and he likes to explain contrast through synonym. So that's what he's doing here with these terms. The spiritual people, notice in verses 14 and 15, spiritual people are contrasted to natural people. And then he carries that on in chapter 3, verse 1, and contrasts spiritual people with people of the flesh. So spiritual people are obviously believers who have the Spirit of God. That's the idea, right? Romans 8, if you have the Spirit, you're a child of God. If you're not led by the Spirit, you're not His. You're of the flesh. So that's all he's saying. A spiritual person is not some special category of Christian at all. No, a spiritual person is a Christian who is indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's all it is. Nothing more, nothing less. But what about mature? Back there in verse 6, what does that mean? Well, that is the word teleos. Your translation may say perfect, because teleos is an idea of like reaching a goal. So it can be translated perfect. In this context, really what it is a synonym for a believer that is contrasted with chapter 3 and verse 1, that infants in Christ. Because an infant is just that. It's the word nepios, which means infant or baby. And so teleos, we could translate it really grown up, an adult Christian. Okay, be a man. In fact, in chapter 16 and verse 13, he's going to tell the Corinthians, act like men, right? Act like men. That's the idea. Be a man. Be an adult. Quit acting like a baby. That's really what he's saying. And so mature is another synonym for a believer. But obviously there is a distinction, right? He is bringing up a distinction between someone who is behaving like a mature Christian and someone who's behaving like a baby in Christ. One's an adult, one's a baby. And what's interesting here is he's not saying to the Corinthians that you are babies. Because when we think about an infant, a baby, he does need milk, right? And Paul uses those kinds of terms, milk and solid food. A baby can't handle solid food. He needs milk, or she needs milk, right? So if you have just come to Christ, if you're a brand new Christian, you know, you don't want to be bombarded with the doctrines of grace necessarily through a fire hose, right? Like, you need to grow. You need baby steps, and you need to grow in your knowledge. But Paul had spent a ton of time in Corinth. A year and a half he spent teaching them. So they'd all have the same kind of knowledge. So it's not that he's saying that you guys are actually infants in Christ. He says you're acting like infants in Christ. That's the distinction. So the distinction here, what is it? The distinction is their attitude. Their attitude. It's not about how much knowledge they have. It's not that there's some group among them that has some special ability to discern truth that others don't. It's that they do not have the proper heart attitude when they approach the Word of God. They're still judging it according to their human wisdom because they're full of pride. You could put it this way. It's not a lack of knowledge. It's an abundance of pride. That's their problem. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 5 with me just for a moment, just to flesh this out. Hebrews 5, which rolls right into Hebrews 6, which is that kind of scary passage, right? understood correctly. It just says the same thing Jesus said. We don't have time to detail the whole thing, but I do want you to note what the writer of Hebrews says, because he's talking about the same exact issue that Paul's talking about back here in 1 Corinthians in the passage that we're concerned with. Hebrews 5, look at verse 11. He's been saying a whole bunch of stuff. He brings up Melchizedek and this priesthood and all this stuff. And you're like, whoa, this is really cool. What's he talking about, right? And in verse 11, he says, about this, we do have much to say. And it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Note verse 14 now. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. In other words, what he's saying is that mature believers are believers who receive the Word of God and meditate on the Word of God and apply the Word of God and obey the Word of God. That's what he's saying. The bottom line is that Christians who have knowledge and yet have become dull and discontent and think that they're a cut above others and evaluate everything according to their own preferences and, their priority is how good the preacher preaches rather than the substance of what he preaches, their problem, again, is not a lack of knowledge. It's abundance of pride in their heart. Note what James says. By the way, he's talking about wisdom, right? Wisdom is the whole theme here. He says, among the mature, we do impart wisdom. Note what James says in James chapter 3 about who's wise and who knows what wisdom is. James 3:13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The wisdom of God is imparted to those who receive it with a meek and gentle and peaceable and unselfish attitude. They're the mature. And all through this section of this letter in 1 Corinthians, throughout its entirety, Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to understand that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation of our faith, but it's not just the foundation of our faith. It is what sets the example and the implication of how we live that faith out. To be mature is first and foremost to have a heart like Jesus Christ, who died to himself and sacrificed himself for others and preferred others above himself to the point of death. It's not about how much we know, and it's certainly not about our own preferences and the way we think things ought to go and evaluating things by what those preferences are. In other words, Paul is using the word mature in verse 6, get this, in a way that is laden with intentional irony. He's saying to the Corinthians, you guys think you're so mature. Let me tell you what. I have been imparting wisdom to you all along, and you don't get it. And your actions betray the fact that you're missing the whole point of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, with that rabbit trail done and a little bit of understanding of the identity of these different groups, especially the spiritual, the mature, let's get back to what the passage is saying now. And as we've said, what it's saying is that God has revealed Himself to man. He's given them true wisdom. And this morning, we only have time to look at a few verses here, verses 6 through 9. And we're going to begin to look at the substance of this wisdom. What is the wisdom of God? What is it? And why is it so wonderful? Well, first, I want you to note that Paul reiterates at the outset what he's been laboring all along to show them from chapter 2, verse 18 and following. And it's this, that God's wisdom is distinct from human wisdom. I think we've pretty much gotten that, but he's going to tell us it one more time. Notice what he says. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. But it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. God's wisdom is imparted. Your translation may say, speak. That's really what the word is here. The ESV has taken a little bit of liberty translating it in part, but it's good because that's really what it means. Because Paul is saying we, the we here, is not talking about all believers, not at all. It's talking about Paul. It's not even talking about me necessarily who's preaching the Word of God. It's talking about Paul and the other apostles to whom the Word of God was given directly. And he says that we speak this, we impart this. It does apply to preachers who preach the word by application. But Paul is saying, we, in the sense of I, Paul, and other apostles who are the keruxes of God, right? The heralds that have been called by God to disseminate his message, to proclaim the message, we deliver that message faithfully. We have done that. We have imparted it. And it's wisdom. It's wisdom. It's not a product of the world, though. He's saying that it's totally foreign to the world. It's not a product of this age, of this world. It doesn't come from here. And he's been harping again on the idea of wisdom a lot, right? He's been hammering wisdom, human wisdom. But now he's saying there is wisdom. There's true wisdom. But it comes from God. The problem is that the world has tried to hijack this idea of wisdom and has given it its own definition on its own terms. And that's what he means by the wisdom of this age. It's not a wisdom of this age. The very wisdom embraced by, note again, the rulers of this age. And those are the people who represent this age. And he's going to get a little more specific about some of those rulers in just a moment. But that so-called wisdom and those rulers, notice, are doomed to pass away. There's coming a day when King Jesus is going to return and he's going to set all things right. And the world is going to bow before the King and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord to the glory of God the Father. And they will be put to shame. Remember, even right now, in some degree, he's using the things that are, the nobodies, to bring to nothing. The things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. The nobodies shame the somebodies, as we saw in verses 26 through 31 of chapter 2. And so there is indeed a wisdom that belongs to God that he's pleased to impart to man. And it's not the wisdom of the world. Secondly, I want you to note in verse 2 that God's wisdom was decreed from eternity. God's wisdom was decreed from eternity. Paul says that this wisdom of God that he and his fellow spokesmen, his fellow heralds impart, is secret and hidden. Something God decreed before the ages for our glory. Your translation may say predetermined. That's what decreed means. Predetermined. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, the word hidden is mysterion, translated other places as mystery. And mystery is certainly familiar to us, right? I love mysteries. I really do. But when you think about like a mystery, in our terms, we think about something that that needs to be solved, right? It hasn't yet been solved. It's a puzzle that hasn't been solved. When the Bible speaks of mystery, it always uses the term as, yes, it was hidden, and now it's been revealed. And that's what Paul is saying here. That's the way he's using it. It's the idea of revelation. God had formerly hidden this, but now it has been revealed through the clear proclamation of the preaching. It was revealed all the way from the Old Testament on. It was being revealed, but now it's being proclaimed openly. Something that was sort of cloaked, sort of hidden, and continued to be revealed, and now it's been burst wide open, clear for us to see. And this hidden wisdom of God was decreed by God, predetermined. That means it was decided upon. Notice, before the ages began, before God spoke time and matter and existence into being in eternity past, which is the best we can do with that because we don't understand what it would be like not to have a time-space environment to live in. In eternity past, God did this. It was the eternal counsel of God. And notice what the purpose of that decree was for. Get this, for our glory. Our. The our there is all of us, all believers. Not just Paul, but everyone who would come to know the Lord through the message he delivered. Just stop and think about that. Ponder that for just a moment. If that didn't just hit you, then wake up. God decreed this hidden wisdom that he has imparted from before the ages began for our glory. It's amazing. He certainly doesn't mean that he did this so that we would be, you know, glorified in the sense of receiving honor and praise. Not at all, right? He's labored to show. No, the one who boasts, boasts only in the Lord. But he means that we would participate in the eternal life that he offers and one day be glorified in the sense of being in his presence, perfected. Wonderful. Wonderful. Well, you're probably beginning to catch on really what is the essence of this wisdom. But if not, verse 8 and following will bring it into focus. Here's the third thing I want you to see about God's wisdom is that it was denied by the rulers of this age. It's distinct from human wisdom, certainly distinct. It was decreed before eternity, and it was denied by the rulers of this age. We saw this term rulers in verse 6, and here we see now in verse 8 that Paul is speaking specifically about some specific human rulers who crucified the Lord Jesus. At the crucifixion of our Lord, both Jewish and Gentile rulers were brought together into this murderous act. You had Annas and Caiaphas, who had the Lord Jesus arrested as the representatives of the Jews. They were at the head of stirring up the crowds and demanding the crucifixion of the Lord. And in God's sovereign decree, it was during the Roman occupation of that land, and therefore they weren't allowed to put someone to death without the consent of the Jews or the Romans, and so they had to bring them before the Romans. And of course, Pontius Pilate, although he tried to distance himself from it, is the Roman official who represented the Gentiles, and he gave the order for Jesus to be crucified. Now, why would these people do this? I mean, we think about who Jesus is, right? Why would these rulers ever crucify Christ? You read the account in the Gospels, and you think, man, how in the world could they do this? Well, it's because they didn't understand. Notice that. None of the rulers of this age understood who Jesus was. If they had, they wouldn't have crucified him. Right? Of course they wouldn't have. They didn't get it. And how come they didn't get it? They heard the words of the Lord Jesus. At least the Jews did. And think about Pontius Pilate. I mean, he had a personal interview with the Lord Jesus, right? He had like a catechism with the Lord about truth and all that. And they saw miracles, so forth. Well, they were evaluating the Lord according to their own human wisdom. And they were motivated to put him to death for their own expedient reasons, right? Pilate was protecting his own personal political skin. You read history about Pilate, he was in a lot of trouble already. Had he let Jesus off the hook for this and not given in to the Jews, they threatened that they were going to bring the fury of Caesar down upon him. And so he's protecting his own skin, his own personal political power. I mean, what politician doesn't, right? He's just being a politician. And the Jews were actually doing much of the same. In fact, in John 11, verses 49 through 50, we have the record of the Jewish council that was deliberating what ought to be done about Jesus shortly after he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And it says, one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You guys know nothing at all." You know, he's like, "You guys are a bunch of idiots. I got the answer." He says, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. So Caiaphas is saying, hey, you know, he's not talking about, you know, substitutionary atonement or something here. What he's saying is that, look, if we don't deal with Jesus, he's going to bring the wrath of the Romans down upon all of us, and we're all going to lose out. Better that we just have this guy killed, problem solved. Yet John goes on to say that Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And so even though he's not talking about substitutionary atonement, he's not talking about the gospel here, that's exactly what he was talking about. He's the mouthpiece of God. Even the evil, selfish motives of these men were part of God's overarching plan that, again, he spelled out back in Psalm 2. Peter made this plain in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 when he said, this Jesus, he's speaking to the Jews. He says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. In other words, you're absolutely responsible for murdering Jesus. And yet God planned every bit of it. Boggles the mind. Boggles the mind. Infinite wisdom. The decree of God. That's what Paul's talking about here. And note that he calls our Lord Jesus the Lord of glory. Psalm 24. Who is the King of glory? It's him. Here he is. He's entered. It's Jesus. He's the one to whom all glory belongs. And he's the one who purchased the glory for us. In fact, just after Jesus had entered Jerusalem, just days before he would go to the cross, the Greek squad comes to ask him questions, right? And all throughout the Gospel of John, there's this theme where Jesus keeps saying, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. 5 or 6 times. And then in John 12, he says, the hour has come. And what is the hour? He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he begins to speak about what that means. And he says, it's through the cross. And so the cross was the means by which Jesus would be glorified. And it's the means by which he would bring many sons to glory. What is the wisdom of God? It's not some Gnostic knowledge reserved for some special group of Christians who are on some higher plane. No. It's just what Paul said it was in verse 24 of chapter 2. Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. The wisdom of God is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's Christ and all He accomplished for His own, executing the plan of the ages. That's the wisdom of God. In its condensed form, we call it the gospel. That's what Paul's going to say in chapter 15, right? What's the gospel? It's that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried. And that He was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that He was seen alive by many. That's the gospel. But the gospel is this kernel. And as you unpack all of that, that's the entire Word of God. Everything pointed to Jesus from the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel in Genesis 3:15, all the way to Revelation, to the end, where He is indeed the King of glory. Everything pointed to Him in the Old Testament. Everything points back to Him in the New Testament. The Gospels tell us what exactly He did. This is the plan of the ages. How shameful it is that we, so much like the Corinthians, so often become so indifferent to the gospel. Don't we? I mean, I grew up in a tradition where the gospel was viewed as the entrance into the kingdom, and then I never really heard about it again, unless it was another revival service. Once we're in, we sort of leave the gospel behind. We seek bigger, better, deeper knowledge. And when we wind up feeling dry and discontent, we begin to define our walk with the Lord in such banal external things as, are we reading our Bibles? Our devotion time? Right? Going to church? Those kind of things. We define our walk with the Lord by that. We become dull of hearing when we go to church. Right? We become discontent. Like the Corinthians, always looking for some deeper knowledge. That's exactly what that twisted theology from this very passage produced in the Higher Life movement, the Keswick movement, in the Pentecostal movement. I got to have some deeper, mystical, ecstatic experience. Why? Well, Jesus just isn't cutting it for me. That's why. That's really why. The gospel just isn't doing it for me anymore. If you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ 100 times and it doesn't get you excited every time, there's a problem in your life. There's a problem in your life. And you better repent. Why do you think it is that He keeps calling us back to His table? I wish we were doing His table this morning. Because He calls us back to the communion table to say, remember, don't forget My broken body and My shed blood. It's that simple and it's that profound. We were at that conference this last week. And you know, when pastors go to pastors' conference, I always imagine that people think, oh, they go there to, you know, hear the latest preaching techniques and, you know, how to reach people, how to evangelize better, how to do this, how to do that, to have a more effective ministry. And there are conferences like that by the bazillion out there. And I have as much desire to go to one of those as much as my 6-year-old son has for a bath. Why? Because of what Paul says in this passage, right? I don't need to go to a conference to learn cool stuff and smooth techniques. I do need to know how to exposit His Word. And that's what I saw at this conference. I saw men in 4 sessions doing beautiful expositions of each chapter of Philippians, all focused on Jesus Christ. And we were reminded there that what Christians need and what pastors need, because pastors are just Christians too at the end of the day, is Christ. In fact, one of them said, to have Christ is to have everything and to need nothing. And isn't that what Paul said, right? I have given everything up. I count it all as loss for the sake of Christ. I just want to know Him. To live as Christ, to die as gain. How do we forget that? If we could only get our heads around that. And listen, brothers and sisters, that's what Paul means in verse 9. That's what he means when he quotes loosely Isaiah 64:4. He says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who loved Him. What does he mean? He says, this can't be attained through human senses. You can't get to it through your ecstatic experience, so-called. You can't get to it that way. You can't get to it through your mysticism. You can't get it through your own intellectual musings. You can't get it by applying human philosophy with it and trying to meld those together. You can't imagine it. And yet it's what God has prepared for those who love Him. This verse is so often misunderstood. As I said, a lot of misunderstanding. As talking about one day in heaven, we're going to see all this, right? One day. Do you realize that's not what Paul is saying at all? He's saying you already have it. You see, this great thing that we keep looking forward to and we just can't get a hold of is right here. How do I know that? Because the Greek text, this is a good translation of the Greek text. He says in verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. We have the mind of Christ. It's right here. And what is it? It's Him. It's Christ. It's the gospel. It's everything that points to Christ, whether it pointed to Him in the old or back to Him in the new. These things God has revealed to us. Now, we're going to get more into that whole issue next time. We don't have time to unpack that this morning, but I just pray that this morning we'd feel the weight of what Paul is saying here. I pray that we'd just come back to the glory of Christ and the glory of the gospel. And what that means for us, what does it mean for us? Turn over to Philippians 2 for a minute. Philippians chapter 2, we'll just end right here. This is really what Paul's trying to get across to the Corinthians and what we need to get. Verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind or this heart attitude among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to give Jesus as the ultimate example of what exactly that looks like when he gave himself for us. That's what we need to get. When I was the enemy of God, God saved me by sending his Son. And he planned to do it before the ages began. And he called me out through that proclamation. And he regenerated my heart. And he turned me from darkness to light, from a heart that was hardened against him to a heart that loved him. And he gave me new life. And I share in the wonders of that life in this life. And one day I will be glorified with the Lord of glory. And so what does that mean for me right now? It means that I stop living for myself, but for him who died and rose again for me. That's what it means. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Let's bow together. Father, we have gone to the height of heights this morning, and there we have found Christ. There we have found that old, old story of Jesus and His love. Oh, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be on fire, set aflame once again, not by some experience or special knowledge, but by the knowledge that we have of Jesus. Lord, may we seek to live that out, to be like Him. And may we seek to spread that message to others who so need Him in this broken world. We ask it for Your glory, in His name. Amen.